I really don't want to add to your stress this morning, but 5 weeks from tonight is Christmas Eve. You all have a lot of work to do to get ready for that upcoming event. I think that's true on a practical, spiritual level. But I think it's also true on a spiritual level. There can be value in preparing our hearts and our minds before God for the celebration of the arrival of Jesus Christ to this earth. And so this morning and through the rest of the year, we're going to be taking a journey. We're calling our series The Path to Bethlehem. We're going to spend 3 weeks in the Old Testament, then we're going to move to the book of Matthew, and we're going to study what God has to say about this amazing event, at least some of what God has to say. And so, where do we begin? Where does this journey begin? We begin this morning, and I just would like to invite you to do this with me. We begin by opening to the book of Genesis. I invite you to open to Genesis chapter 3. The beginning of this path to Bethlehem begins with the lives of two people. Their names were Adam and Eve. And they failed miserably. And in Genesis chapter 3, it's a very sad story. But it didn't begin as a sad story. The entire story began as a beautiful story. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, created this beautiful, amazing place called Earth. And on earth was this amazing place where God placed the first man and woman. It's a place called the Garden of Eden. And it was a beautiful, wonderful environment, better than anything we've ever dreamed. They had everything they needed. They had plenty of food. They had beautiful scenery. They had trees and plants and animals to enjoy. They had shelter as needed. So they had every one of their needs abundantly met by God. And not only that, God had told them to be fruitful and multiply. He had said to them, live it up. Enjoy everything I've given to you, including the gift of each other. And on top of that, they had this amazing personal, wonderful connection with God. He would meet with them on a very personal basis. And yet in chapter 3, something very difficult and sad took place. Before we read chapter 3, I'd like to jump back to chapter 2 and read verses 15 through 17. This is what God had told Adam earlier. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. We kind of need to know about that conversation that God had with Adam before we jump into chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. What a fascinating story. It begins with a talking serpent. And all of us know that snakes don't talk. They don't even have vocal cords. But this snake did. This snake talked because it wasn't simply a serpent. It was Satan. Satan in the form of a snake. Satan fully possessing a snake. We don't know exactly how all that worked either, but we know it was Satan, not because of what we read in Genesis, because he's simply referred to as the serpent. But we know for sure that this is Satan by turning to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and twice there, John the Apostle identifies this serpent. He is twice called the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. There can be no doubt as to who this serpent was. And he came to Eve, and he created this disequilibrium that she'd never experienced before. He began to cause her to doubt God's goodness and God's word. And he said to her in verse 1, those familiar words to many of us, "Indeed, has God said?" Did he really say that? "Shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And she kind of responded. Adam had gotten this information from God, but obviously Adam had passed it on to her. She kind of reiterated what God had said. And she finished it up by the fact that if they would eat this fruit that was forbidden from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. And Satan comes back. First, he causes doubt about the word of God, and now he actually denies God's word. God had said, "You shall surely die." Satan says, "You surely will not die." So Satan is actually not, as I said, not only causing doubt, but actually denying God's outright statement. And then he even cast doubt again on God's goodness. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." God's trying to keep something from you. "Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I think sometimes we misunderstand this passage, because I think in our minds oftentimes we have pictured this as Satan somehow getting Eve off by herself and talking to her alone. I don't believe that's what's pictured here. In verse 6, we read of Adam, her husband, who was with her. She didn't have to go looking for him. He was there. As a matter of fact, every time the serpent speaks to Eve and uses the word "you," it's not in the singular, it's in the plural. Adam was there the whole time this was going on. He didn't say one word. He didn't help his wife. He just watched. He watched her take the fruit. He watched her eat it. And then not only that, he shared it with her. He took the fruit as well. And so I think it's important to understand that, because Adam really failed, and we learn of that later on in the Word of God, that he's held highly responsible for this. Eve was deceived, but he was not. But he still let this thing go on without saying anything at all. And so it says, after he ate, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Their eyes were opened. Up till this very moment, all they knew was good. They didn't know about evil. But now they knew evil. Now, Satan had promised that they would know at some point good and evil, and yes, now they knew evil, but they learned it a very difficult way. They learned it by personal experience. They learned it by initiating it. And so what Satan had held out to them as something they really wanted, it's something that they found that they didn't want at all, because all of a sudden they realized they were totally vulnerable. They were guilty before God. And it even says here, they knew that they were naked. That word does not simply mean unclothed. That word in the Hebrew that simply means unclothed is what's found at the end of chapter 2 when it says the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. That's the word unclothed. This is a different word. It's a different Hebrew word. It has a deeper and richer meaning. It has not only the idea of being unclothed, it has the idea of full exposure. They were exposed before God. They realized they had sinned. They realized that there would be judgment. That's why they hid from God. That's why they tried to cover themselves up. They knew something terrible had happened. It was an exposure not only of the body, but of the soul. And so they came up with their own solution. And although this is a very intense story, this is part of the story where I usually kind of smile, because it says they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They knew somehow they needed to hide from God or hide this whole thing, and so they decided to try to do it their own way, and so they made fig leaves. Now, we don't know exactly what a fig leaf looked like in the Garden of Eden, because none of us have been there. But we do know what they look like in the Middle East. They're not very small. They're pretty good size. I'd say they are typically as big as a medium pizza, or can be as big as a medium pizza. I think there's one more picture that kind of shows how big they can be. Yeah. So, you know, I have to say they were pretty creative. They looked for a big leaf. But there's a problem. It doesn't take long for a leaf to get brittle, to get dry, and to break. And forget it if you're in the wind. Not a very good solution. But they were desperate, and they were trying to cover up what they now knew was guilt. They'd never known shame. They'd never known guilt. They'd never known sin. But all of a sudden, they were experiencing it. And what's fascinating about this story is that in spite of their totally messing this whole thing up, God went looking for them. God's really good at that. God loves to do that. He loves to seek out those who have terribly failed. And he does that in this story. Verse 8 says this. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, God's going to ask some questions here, but realize this is God. He's not trying to find this out. He already knows the answers to the questions he's asking. He's asking the questions because he wants to draw them out for them to deal with their sin. So in verse 9, it tells us the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." I think it's interesting to note here that neither Adam and Eve just fully owned their sin. They blamed someone else. You ever have a tendency to do that? Men, you ever blamed your wives? It's nothing new, and it's not healthy. Adam blamed Eve. And actually, he kind of blamed God because he said, God, you're the one who gave her to me. And then Eve blamed the serpent. And then God addressed the serpent. Verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. And the woman said, I will greatly, and to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow, and you will eat of the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So to Adam, he says, the ground is cursed. You're going to have thorns and thistles. You're going to have weeds. You're going to have problems. Raising crops is not going to be near as easy as it was previously. It's going to be a struggle. And it's going to be hard work to get a crop. You hardworking farmers know exactly what that means. Your occupation is affected by the curse. To Eve, God said, I will multiply your pain in childbirth. The pain's going to go up several notches. You mothers in here need no explanation about what that is talking about. It's very real. But he also said, your desire will be for your husband. There's been a lot of discussion over what that means. I think it means way more than simply the physical desire toward her husband. That was in place previously. They were told to be fruitful and multiply. That was already there. The desire seems to be connected to the fact that he will rule over you. There seems to be the reality that there will be tension over male leadership. That'll be a struggle. That's very real. But to the serpent, to Satan, he said these things, cursed are you more than any beast, and I can't think of an animal I hate more than a snake. I've known of a few people who love snakes, and I never did really understand that. I guess they're entitled to that, but don't count me in on that one. You'll scoot on your belly and eat dust. Some have said, well, did the serpent used to have legs? We don't know. They may have been functioning like they do currently even before this, and God created them that way. But this is part of the curse. But I think the main part of the curse is found in verse 15, toward the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God said there would be enmity, there would be hostility between the seed of the woman, her offspring, and the seed of the serpent, Satan, his offspring. That there'd be huge tension, a warfare going on. He says, that's going to happen. And we see that right away. We move into chapter 4, and what's the first thing that happens? Cain, one of the sons of Adam and Eve, kills Abel, another son. And you just keep reading the Bible, and it's like everything falls apart from this point on. All this horrible, wicked stuff going on, and Satan's behind all of this evil. And it just reflects the battle that's going on. But there's hope. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of all these curses that are being described, there's this amazing statement of hope in verse 15. He talks about a person, an individual, not just a whole bunch of her offspring, but a specific offspring. He, singular, shall bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God here is pronouncing that there would, in future days, a descendant of Eve, obviously a descendant of Adam as well, who would bruise Satan on the head, even though Satan will have bruised him on the heel. Satan would cause this individual pain, discomfort, misery, but the fatal blow would be toward the serpent, toward Satan, the crushing of the head. So who's he talking about? Who's God referring to in this verse? Nearly every Bible scholar agrees that this is pointing to Jesus, the Messiah. This is pointing to the one who one day will have complete victory over Satan and will completely destroy him. If we read into Revelation, there's a coming day where Satan will be defeated and will be cast into hell forever and ever. They call this, theologians call this, the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel. This is the first time in the whole Bible that a redeemer is talked about, that someone who was going to come and rescue people because of sin, that person was on the way. This is the first mention of it in the entire Bible. As a matter of fact, if you don't understand Genesis chapter 3, you have no way to understand the rest of the Bible. This is foundational. This is so important. And throughout the centuries, the followers of God have struggled with the followers of Satan. And it's not over yet. But what I think it's important to remember is that on this very day or very soon after that, we know that Adam understood what God was talking about. Look at verse 20. This is very important. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was mother of all the living. Do you realize this is the first time the name Eve is used in Genesis? Before this, she's called woman, she's called Adam's wife, but she's never called Eve until this very moment. After the fall, after God pronounced his judgment, Adam said, I'm now naming you Eve. Your name is Eve. Do you know what Eve means? Living or life. This name was given as an act of faith. God had said, I'm going to bring life out of death. And Adam says, I believe that so much that I'm going to name my wife Life. So every time he saw Eve and he would say, Eve, he would be reminded, God's going to send a deliverer to get us out of the mess we created. Every time he would use the word Eve, he would think life, he would think God is true to his promises. He's going to keep his word. It wasn't just a name, it was a name that meant everything. And then God did one more thing, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You know, by that action, we know, you know what God thought of them sewing fig leaves together? It was like, boy, was that pathetic. So what did he do? He gave them garments of skin to cover their shame. How do you get garments of skin? An animal has to be sacrificed. Blood has to be shed. This passage, once again, is pointing to the coming one who would one day shed his blood for them. Shed his blood for all of us, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The blood of the sacrifice was a substitute for the blood that should have been shed on their behalf. As a matter of fact, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, even tells us this: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Throughout Mosaic history, there were thousands and thousands of sacrifices of animals, which all pointed to the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who had shed his blood once for all for the forgiveness of our sins. Christ is in Genesis 3. He's pointed to more than once. And then God did one more thing. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Sometimes we see this as a harsh action. He took them out of Eden, this perfect place, and now they have to exist in this place that wasn't like Eden at all. And we think, well, that was a negative, but I want to encourage you with this reality. What God did here was a positive. It was an act of grace. Because what he said is he did not want them to eat of the tree of life. He did not want them to live forever in this fallen state. That is a horrible eternal existence, to live it in a fallen state. What he wanted them to do was to enjoy the tree of life in a perfect state. And it's fascinating that if we fast forward all the way forward to Revelation chapter 22, do you know what we see? We see this river of life on the new earth, and it's coming out from the throne of God, and there's a river of life, and on each side of that river of life is the tree of life. It says on either side, so apparently it doubles. There are at least two trees of life. But that's in Revelation 22, after Jesus has redeemed those who belong to him and they're in the eternal existence forever. And then we're going to enjoy the tree of life forever and ever and ever. And there's all kinds of further descriptions about it, but be assured the tree of life was just taken away for a while, but it was to be given later in the right context, in the context of sins forgiven, in the context of being before God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so then we can enjoy the tree of life and live forever and ever because we have been redeemed of our sin, forgiven of our sins, and perfectly suited for eternity because of what Christ has done for us. It's an amazing picture here. But God says, you can't eat the tree of life like this. That is a miserable, eternal existence. So I hope you follow the line of reasoning here. Genesis 3 helps us understand why there had to be a Bethlehem. Christmas makes no sense apart from Genesis chapter 3, understanding sin and understanding the fall of man. Adam blew it. Eve blew it. You blow it. I blow it. And there's only one solution. And it's not our solution. If we're trying to fix our sin problem because that's just how we think we can do it, that we can just dig a little deeper and fix our sin problem. The answer is, that is just as pathetic as sewing fig leaves together. Give it up. We have to trust God's provision. And I don't know what all of you in this room have done as far as it relates to your sin, but I think all of us understand we are sinful and we are separated from God, and we can't fix it, so don't even try. We have to trust in the one who was promised clear back in Genesis 3. The one whose heel would be bruised by Satan, but who will eventually crush Satan's head. The one who shed his blood for us so that our sins could be not just covered, but taken away. That's where the path to Bethlehem begins. You know, I love the Christmas story. It's filled with much joy. At the birth of Jesus, the angels rejoice. Other people rejoice. There's a lot of rejoicing in the arrival of the Messiah. But believe me, the story did not begin with rejoicing. The story began with total failure. The reason there's rejoicing is because even the angels in heaven know that now God's starting the process by bringing the Savior to the earth. He's starting the process where man can be forgiven. He's fulfilling the promise he made to Adam and Eve clear back in the book of Genesis. And if we don't get excited about that, I don't know what's wrong with us. There's nothing more important than that. So I encourage you, if you're relying here today on what you can do to get to God, give it up. Never has worked, never will. And today you can trust in the one who was promised by God clear back when man first failed. Because the words of Jesus are as true today as they ever have been. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now that's worth celebrating. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you didn't run from Adam and Eve when they failed. You walked toward them. You provided what they needed. And Father, we thank you that in the midst of our sin and our failures and the way we blow it, that you don't run away from us. You move toward us. Thank you for providing what we could never provide for ourselves, Lord. And as we look forward to this Thanksgiving season, we have so many things to be thankful for, but we realize, Lord, that there's nothing more to be thankful for, nothing more important than the sacrifice, the gift of Jesus. So may we really reflect on that this week and in the coming weeks leading up to Christmas so that we keep our focus where it belongs in the midst of all the busyness and activity of the season. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.